Well, Happy New Year. Good evening. We're going to pick up with 1 Samuel tonight, as we have. We've been going through this for a couple of months now. We're in chapter 16, when we get here, as we arrive in chapter 16, we're introduced to David. And you all know about David. We know about David. That's the thing about, once you've read your Bible, you know what's coming. But I personally think, and I would counsel you to try to look at the David narratives like you've never seen them before, maybe like you're reading it for the first time. One of the ways that you can do that is to pick up a different version of the Bible. If your version of the Bible is good and marked up, chalked up, and that looks good, and all your underlines and notes, that looks great when you die. And somebody will hold it up and say, look how spiritual this person was. But in an effort to see it with the freshest eyes you can, pick up either a new Bible or another translation of the Bible. I find it to be good. I'm not telling you that you must in order to be spiritual, but I found it to be a good idea. Again, as the day progresses and the long day for me, I can't see the pages, even with so if it's bright and I put the font up, I'm going to work it from the overhead. So let's look at 1 Samuel 16, and we can open in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the evening and for Christ, for our Lord. Thank you for the reminder of forgiveness. Thank you for life everlasting, the hope of it, the absolute assurance of it, and for the gathering of believers, that you allow us to be part of your church, and that we can come together tonight and every day prior and hopefully many days in the future with your word before us and your spirit within us to learn from you and to be guided along the path of righteousness. I pray that for all of us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As always, I have my just basic, sometimes these are just random notes that I rattle off as I go through verse by verse, writing out what I think of it. Sometimes they are just rambling. I leave them on the overhead for you if you like to read them as we go through it. Sometimes I will refer to them, sometimes I will not. But as we begin in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, we are at the end of, in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, Saul has sinned so badly to where God has rejected him. And you recall that this Saul has really was never God's choice. In fact, I give you just a couple of quick PowerPoint slides to get started with this. One of the things, some initial thoughts, is Saul's reign as king ended after 40 years, according to Acts chapter 7, we know that. Or is it Acts 13? I believe it was Acts 13. And God placed his choice of king on the throne in Israel after the 40 years of Saul. It's almost like God said, you've had your playtime, you got what you wanted, now I'm implementing my will. In this, Saul was like a blip in history, a blip of disobedience. You ever had a blip in your life? Of an unknown, undetermined amount of time, maybe a day, maybe a couple of years, a detour from reality, maybe at midlife, a detour from your family, from your marriage, etc. How many of you have ever read the second greatest book ever written, Pilgrim's Progress? How many of you? Okay, well, that's not enough of you. Christian is the main character in it, and here's the path. Take this path. And along the way, Christian sees this path is getting kind of rocky. He looks across the fence, and the same path is going in the same direction, and it's much easier. And he thinks, I'll just hop the fence, and I'll take that path for a while, and then I'll merge with this path, blah, blah, blah. We do that. Well, as the story goes, he gets off the path and he ends up in this, the giant of despair captures him. He's being beat and tortured in this dungeon in the giant's castle, and he just happens to have a key in his pocket. He knew he had the key, he didn't know what it was for. Later he gets out, and he gets out through repentance. It's essentially repentance. But the illustration of this, of John Bunyan's classic is, there's a life that we have to lead, and we're waiting for it all to end, and there's a faithful journey to take. And there's so many different ways to get on and off the path. Israel had their task. Glorify me, God said. Here's my law, keep my law, shine my light to the world. And they didn't. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. And in the days of Saul, they decided they wanted a king, like want to be like everyone else. And God oftentimes says, fine, you want to get off the path of righteousness? I'll let you do that. Be my guest. But you're going to pay a severe price. And it becomes, for us, a blip in our lives. You know, we do the wrong things at the wrong times for the wrong reasons, and for our own selfish reasons, I should say. And also, one of the things I note here, just in some initial thoughts, is Samuel. Samuel has noticed this. Samuel has, I believe, has some strong affections for Saul, who was probably a likable guy, I'm guessing. He probably loved Saul. He had his own ideas about what should happen. In fact, when he goes to David's house, he sees David's oldest brother, and he thinks, that's the guy. Have you ever had an idea in your mind, here's what I think I should do, and you begin to pray about it? And then you go ahead and do that idea? And because nothing terrible happened, you were praying about it, this must be God's plan. Or maybe you felt along the way it wasn't the right plan, but you just didn't want to do it. You just wanted to do what you wanted to do. Well, Samuel, I think, is remarkable in this regard, because even though he sees the things that he thinks are right, he still hears the voice of God telling him something else. So it's just one of the things and some initial thoughts of the chapter I wanted to look at. So let's take a look. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? And that's what he had been doing. He had been grieving over Saul. He was grieving over what had happened with Saul, over his rejection over Israel. He was grieving probably over the people. And God said, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. I like that. For myself. How was the king chosen in the past? For the people. The people chose their own king. It's of God saying, playtime is over. The blip time is over. I've chosen a king for myself. Fill your flask with oil. Now, the only other time a flask has been filled with oil was when Saul was anointed king. So if this famous, powerful prophet's going to walk around with a flask of oil and go to another place, and Saul knows he's been rejected, we know how paranoid this guy is going to become, what's going to happen? Samuel's life's in danger, and he knows this. But I would just say this, when we talk about him weeping or being at least grieved over Saul, I think he cared not only about Saul but the people. And as one who wept over God's people and their failure, Samuel was not unlike Jeremiah, the prophet, much later, because of the word of the Lord. He could not sit in the company of the revelers or rejoice, but felt unceasing pain, Jeremiah did. Something like Samuel's agony would be experienced both by Jesus when he cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and the Apostle Paul, who said, I have great unceasing sorrow in my heart, in Romans 9:2. All of these men of God grieve because of the consequences of sin, particularly on the people of God. That's what you see in these prophets. And I just put my own thoughts there. Same things. Pastors are no different. They love God and they love His Word, and they're deeply affected by the sins of those in the church. But, in spite of that, it was time to move on from grief and turn on to new things, which is what God is saying. How long are you going to grieve? You ever hear God say that? How long are you going to sit there and wallow in your self-pity? Let's go. It's time to move on. Kind of what God is saying here. How long are you going to grieve? Let's move on, Samuel. Fill your horn with oil. So Samuel says, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And by the way, to go to Jesse the Bethlehemite, we don't know if Jesse was a famous guy at the time or not. Or if Samuel's going, who's that? We know he's got to go to Bethlehem. We know that he lives in Ramah. And the way to get from Ramah to Bethlehem is to go straight through Gibeah, where Saul reigns. So when Samuel comes into town, and we'll see this when he gets to Bethlehem, everyone's wanting to know, what are you doing here? No one misses Samuel. How can I go? Saul will kill me if he hears of it. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So in other words, go to Bethlehem. If he asks, just say, I've got the flask of oil. I'm going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. It's not a lie. It's not even deception. He is going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And it would be interesting. Saul's got to have, I would think Saul has to have spies. He knows that the kingdom has been taken away from him. Remember, he begged Samuel to go back with him, and Samuel said, no, I won't. And then he changed his mind and went back with him just to kind of help Saul save face. Saul has to be wondering, now what's Samuel doing? What's going on behind the scenes? When you're paranoid and the prophet's not with you, you got to be wondering, what is he doing? So Samuel is fearing for his life. Verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said, which is a great passage to underline because he always does what the Lord says. He came to Bethlehem. And note this, the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? Keep in mind, Samuel has just hacked to pieces a great king in the area. Agag, king of the Amalekites. This is not just a decrepit old man with a cane. Even if he was, he still had the power to do that. So they meet this indication of the prophet's reputation, and it also shows, I would say, his loneliness, the loneliness of his position. Can Samuel not just come and say, "Hey, welcome, good to have you"? Apparently not. It's to a much lesser extent a pastor, but a pastor's presence can sometimes be a real killjoy. Good, I'm glad I didn't get an amen from anybody or anything. But it's a lonely position that we see in the prophet's world. Just coming into town, everybody's scared of him. They may have interpreted his arrival as a heifer. In fact, if you were to read Deuteronomy 21, there's a passage that says, if you find a dead body in your city, and no one knows who did it, then the prophet must come, the priest must come, and offer a sacrifice, and God will determine it. So it's possible, we don't know, it's not said, that because God wouldn't deceive these people, we don't think he would, there may have been an unsolved murder. That the prophet, Samuel's coming to offer sacrifice. Maybe he's going to kill two birds with one stone. We're not told that, but it's possible that that's what they're thinking. Who killed who? What are you doing here? Since the elders, as well as Jesse and the household, were invited to the sacrifice, we'll see that a considerable number of people will witness what he'll do. So he comes to Bethlehem. The elders of the city, do you come in peace? Verse 5, he said, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. And mind you, these are the elders of the city. We don't know how many of there are. They're going to be the leaders, your political leaders, just the people that run the city. Maybe there's two. We know there's at least two because they're used in a plurality, but it could be 10, could be 100. I've come, you consecrate yourselves. In other words, clean yourselves up. Make sure you're ritually clean and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons, and we know that he has 7 sons. And invited them to the sacrifice. Verse 6, when they entered, he looked at Eliab. Eliab's going to be the oldest, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, something about Eliab got Samuel's attention. What was it about Saul grabs everyone's attention about Saul? He's tall, and he was good-looking. Tall, good-looking man. Does Samuel have enough wherewithal to know that that doesn't matter? He does, and yet he's looking at what appears to be a tall, good-looking man, and he's thinking, that's the one, Eliab. Well, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, folks, I believe, without exaggeration, that could be one of the top 5 most important passages in all of Scripture. Look at it again. Do not look at his appearance or his height. For God does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God sees beneath the surface. Admit it. You see certain people, you automatically relegate them to a certain kind of person. A man with long hair, for instance. A woman with really short hair, a buzz cut. A certain car that someone drives or doesn't drive. A house they live in. The shoes they wear. The clothing that's on them. We relegate people, even when we're not even thinking about it, we have this kind of category for each person. We all do. And most of the time we're right, aren't we? You know, someone with tattoos laden all over him. Jimmy's not here tonight, so I can't use him as an example. But Jimmy's a converted Christian. He still loves his tattoos, of colorful things. But usually you don't normally see a man who's laden with tattoos, an evangelist like Jimmy. Now, that doesn't mean they don't exist. They do exist, but it's not usual. You know, look at, if you watch the NBA, you know, those guys are covered with tattoos. You're going, if you didn't make it in the NBA, what job would you have? We put these people in categories, sometimes fair, sometimes unfair. But Samuel's the same way. He's just like you and me. Sees a guy, thinks this is the one. This is the Lord's anointed. And as I said earlier, when you have an idea and you think something should be, usually we go for it and we say, that was God's plan. He led me to it. But I love about Samuel here that he still hears God saying, even though all of his emotions are going to, this is the guy, God is able to say, no, he's not. And he listens. How many of us can do that? This is the girl I want to marry, Lord. And God's saying, no. And you do it anyway. Or this is the job I must have. And you feel like God has led you away from it. But you want it. The money, the place, whatever it is, you have to have it. Oftentimes God just says, all right, we'll give you a little blip in your life. You do what you want for a while, and I'll show you why I'm in charge. At any rate, this young man comes before him, and God tells him, this is not the one. Now, Eliab would believe, let me show you. He's elsewhere, he's spoken of as Elihu in 1 Chronicles 27:18, and most likely he's Eliab, same one, and he becomes a ruler in Judah appointed by his brother David. But I do want you to think about this in terms of these older young men. And we know, by the way, that the top three guys that we'll meet here, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, are all officers in, or I should say at least warriors, in Saul's army. They would expect that we would be this next person to be appointed king. And they're going to watch their little brother get anointed in their place. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. The Lord has not chosen this one either. The Lord has not chosen this one. Imagine what they, if you're Eliab, you walk by, you kind of strut on by, maybe a little smile, smirky smile on your face, and you see the prophet go, sit down. Okay, here comes Abinadab. All right, I've got to be the next one. No, not you either. The Lord hasn't chosen you. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. It's clear that it was part of God's plan to reject the sons of Jesse until the son was chosen in their presence. And so I just wondered, don't have an answer for it, but I wondered if God wanted David, why didn't he just go out to the field where David was shepherding the sheep, anoint him there? Why did he let the brothers pass by? So that they would have a clear, at the very least, so that they would have a clear understanding that we're not king, and even more so, is that he is. He is the king, their little brother. Verse 10, thus Jesse made the seven sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. Behold, he is tending the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So we assume that Jesse's living on a plot of land, that out back there's he's got sheep, and David is out there tending sheep. Probably just a quick run. Why isn't David with him? Did Jesse not invite his son David? We know he's a teenager. He's 14, 15 years old at this point. If we put the chronology together, maybe David, look, I'm not interested, Dad. I'd rather be out in the field. Just a typical teenager. Son, come on in from the field. I don't want to. Do I have to be there, Dad? No, just stay out there and do the sheep. We don't know. And again, that's why I wonder, why didn't God just go out and do that? Again, I think it's because God wants the whole family to see. Let's back up a minute. What's the significance of Jesse at this point anyway? What we already know about the Old Testament. Isaiah hasn't been written. The branch that comes out of Jesse in Isaiah 11 hasn't been written. Not for another 350 years. Say again. He is in the line of Christ later. We'll learn that later, though. We don't know that now. It's a nice little story between, or right at the end of Judges. Book of Ruth. Ruth had a husband. His name was Boaz. Boaz and Ruth had a baby. His name was Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse in this little town of Bethlehem that we learn about in Ruth. And so we see that David, or that Jesse, is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. Why will the book of Ruth be there? It's planning. Everything is planning. It's kind of laying the foundation for what's going to happen. And why are we studying David at all? What difference does it make to study these old kings in Israel's history? Unless it culminates with the Christ in the New Testament. Otherwise, why are we studying this? Who cares? Just a story. We're looking at this as God's Word, inspired, inerrant Scripture, and we're doing it because we know in hindsight that this story links us to the Christ right out of Bethlehem. And it doesn't mean anything, but I was just thinking about it, and that is that we, in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 2, shepherds are sent from the shepherd field into Bethlehem to find the Christ child. If we back up to here, we see a shepherd boy being visited by a prophet from outside, coming in to get the prophet, coming in to get or anoint the king. Same thing we see in Luke chapter 2. It's just doesn't mean anything. It's not like it's earth-shattering, but it's just it's a pattern. It's a parallel. You see these things. All of this is laying a foundation for what will happen when the Christ child is born. So we're not going to sit down until you go get that other boy. Verse 12, so they went and brought him in. We don't know how much time passed. Now he was ruddy. They brought him in. He was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Had to be a pretty neat moment. Though David's appearance is given, in light of 1 Samuel 16:7, which says, God says, don't look at his outward appearance. It doesn't matter. It is clear that these physical assets were no proof, him being ruddy and beautiful eyes, handsome. They're not proof that David was God's choice. God doesn't go around going, look, the tall, dark, handsome guy didn't work for me. Let's look for a shorter, stocky, good-looking guy. That's not what's after. In fact, I think his appearance is completely irrelevant here. I think so. It's just my surmising from it. I don't think it matters. But it's probably good that, at best, you know, David took care of himself. What mattered was David's heart, and only God could judge that. Notwithstanding, David is described as ruddy, which, by the way, means either possessing red-tinted hair or having a bronze-pale complexion. That's what ruddy means. So it's very possible that he was red-headed. Wouldn't that be interesting? If you saw David in heaven, whoa! Never expected that. Pale skin, which is different than your normal Jew, or a little bit darker complexion. Beautiful eyes. At least it reminds me of Leah, who had weak eyes, in contrast to her more shapely sister, Rachel, who's called beautiful. And the word handsome, by the way, as we looked at, it was spoken earlier by Saul, about Saul. It just means good. It's just the word for good. If you're ever in Israel and you greet someone in the morning, you say Boker Tov, Boker Tov. Tov meaning good. Boker, good, good morning. Boker Tov. And that's the word it's used, Tov. He was just good. So to add handsome is really kind of a huge gloss. He was good. We don't know if he was handsome, but that's what it's usually described as in the English text. Same term used for Saul is also described as taller than the people. David's not said to be tall, but maybe he became tall. We don't know. He was a young boy at this point. Doesn't really matter. As I said, I don't think it matters at all. God is looking at the heart. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. That's a pretty powerful passage there for, okay, time to go home. Anoint him, fill his hair with oil, which this oil is always indicative in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit itself. Making its way, one guy even, he says, the shapeless, invasive fluid used in the ceremony served fittingly as a symbol of the mystical presence of God. As the oil worked its way into the individual's hair and pores, it symbolized the divine presence entering into the one being anointed. I wish I could write like that. But I did not write that. Other men who were not the firstborn in the history of Israel were also selected by the Lord over their more socially and powerful older brothers. That includes men like Seth, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim, Moses, and possibly Abraham as well. It seems that the biblical record deliberately creates the impression that Yahweh prefers to use disenfranchised members of society earlier in 1 Samuel, the barren woman Hannah and the child Samuel also receive God's favor. These people tend to do his most significant work. Mark 10:31, Jesus says, but many who are first will be last. And the last will be first. And in 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. What do you think that means? What do you picture when you think about that?
Mm-hmm. And it makes all that
Good, excellent. Man, the wisdom of man, what we think is wise. There are people, and I think that's why I think the passage is so important in verse 7 about God looking at the heart, is that we make wrong judgments. I will tell you that I look around at, is the world going like you think it should go? Let me ask you this, is Harvest Bible Church going the way you think it should go? It's not for me. I mean, I recognize that most people probably come to church on Sunday when they're here, and that's the only time that you ever think about Harvest Church is that when you're here. I think about it day in and day out, and I compare it constantly, and I meet people, and I hear people. A guy came to the church recently. He was from another church. I sold a chair to him, and he's from a church in Spring, and he starts telling me about, yeah, we've got, you know, our satellite campus, and we've got all these people. And I just sit back and I think, why are these shallow churches that basically preach nothing growing? Why? How can that be? Am I not working hard enough? Am I not a good enough pastor? Am I doing something wrong? Are you doing something wrong? And I go through this over and over. Am I even worthy to do this? Should I even be here? Am I the problem with Harvest Bible Church? And it's funny because I was talking about this with Cheryl. It was Monday. And she called, doing okay. And I have days, mind you, that I'm under a dark cloud. And it's just no other word to use except a depressant state. And she said, well, you okay? I said, well, look, I'm not depressed today. I'm just, this is bothering me. And over and over. And then I open up 1 Samuel and I start reading it. And this jumps out at me. And it's as if God is saying, stop judging with your eyes. I'm doing things that you don't know about. There was a time in this church when I drew up, I had my resignation letter. It was time to turn it in. It was time to go. I had it ready. I was at complete peace to turn that in and be gone. Cheryl and I both were. And it was, in my mind at the time, there was nothing to stop me. It was time to go. Well, I get home. I wake up the next day. Beata Sherrod had written me. And by the way, when Beata writes you and tells you something, you don't argue with B. You just don't. Not if you value your life. And Yolanda Wright and a couple of other people just out of nowhere written me things that was essentially saying, both of those two ladies, by the way, said, you're not going to leave us, are you? You're not that shepherd that leaves the flock when it's time to fight, are you? And I thought, Lord? The point being is that when I thought it was time to go, God was saying, you don't know what's happening. And stop thinking that you do. And the same thing happened Monday. And this happened, I think it can happen with all of us at any time in life. Stop thinking. Stop getting down about the things that are not happening that you think should be happening. We all have our ideas about who should be in charge, what should be happening. God had every opportunity to get rid of me from this church. I was complying with what I thought I should do. And he was saying, no, you're only complying with your own little self-pity party. You're not going anywhere. And I always think back to that. Lord, you had a chance. That was your best chance to get rid of me from this church. And so it's not always as it should be. I actually, at that point, had warmed up to the fact, and never wanted to leave this place, but warmed up to it. But I felt like Samuel there, okay? That's what I wanted to do. But no. And when we look at life, when we look at things going on around us, what we think should be happening, always remember what we see. Really doesn't amount to a whole lot of anything. We can make our assessments and we can try to make some sort of a conclusion about it. We're probably going to be wrong. What do? One foot in front of the other, being obedient to God. That's the only thing I have to go on. Our church does not grow leaps and bounds, and I don't get it. God's word is preached. God is loved. I am as genuine a preacher as I know, only meaning that I believe what I preach. I'm not living a double life. I am firm in this, and I know that many of you are too, if not all of you. That this is what you should be blessing, right, God? And God is saying, how do you know I'm not? Do you think with your silly eyes that it's supposed to be big to be blessed? Is that what you think, Lance? Yeah. Why do they get to be big? Why do they get to have this and that? Lance, just shush. And go do your job day in and day out. Be faithful. At the end of your life, be able to say one thing. Three things, as Paul said. I fought the good fight. I ran the race. I kept the faith. That's it. Be able to say that. So, hey, I'm preaching to myself here. But it's as if God gave me this chapter on that moment for that day to get me through to this and to be able to tell you the same thing. Remember, I know that everyone's life is not going as you expected it would or that you think it should. But remember, God's in charge. It's going the way he says it should go. If there's a blip in it, as Israel did with Saul, was God not sovereign through Saul's monarchy? Yep. Is God's plan still unfolding? Yep. What is true then is true for us now. Don't lose heart. So the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon David. We see this happen in other parts of Scripture, specifically with Samson, when the Spirit of God came on him and great things happened. Now, I would submit to you that between verses 13 and 14, a period of time elapses. I don't know this. I'm surmising it, mainly because in chapter 17, let me just read it here. Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player of the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor," which is interesting. David was a nobody in the fields earlier, teenager, not a warrior. Now all of a sudden, we know that's who he's talking about. He's a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, which don't usually go together, do they? Musicians, mighty men of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech and a handsome man, or a good man. And the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse, "Send me your son David." He knows him. When we get to chapter 17 next week, the story of David and Goliath, remember what happens after David goes and slays Goliath? What does Saul ask? "Who's this kid? Who's your father?" And when he's talking to, when David says, "I'll go take care of him," he says, "You're just a kid." And he explains to him, "Look, I might be a kid, but I've been out, if a bear or a lion comes to attack the sheep, I've been there to take the head up," which is a pretty good warrior, I would think. You can do bears and lions, you can certainly handle a man. But in other words, in 1 Samuel 17, David's still a kid. Over here, he becomes Saul's armor bearer. What does that mean? It could very possibly mean that verses 14 to 23 are not in sequence with chapter 17. Just not. We'll look at that a little bit further next week, but just note that. Saul knows him by name here, and he says, "Send me your son David who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son, and David came to Saul and attended him. Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. He's going to be his right-hand man. So when he gets to chapter 17, and he's going, "Who is this kid?" He's still a kid. It looks like they're out of order. And that's perfectly fine. That happens in the Bible. One story will go a little too far, and then it'll come back and bring you up to speed on it. You can see that a couple times. If that's what's going on, we'll look at it further next week. But at the very least, let's take a look at what's going on here. Once the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Can the Spirit of the Lord depart? Apparently he can. I mean, that's what it says. But note in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is not sealing for salvation. The Holy Spirit does differing things in different dispensations of time. Clearly, it's different here. Possibly some time has passed, as I said earlier. When the Spirit comes over a person in the Old Testament, it is apparently evident to all. People notice it. And it's going to be evident, at least was here, when the Spirit leaves a person. It's maybe why David later says in Psalm 51, after he's been king and he commits adultery and makes a mess of his life, where he asks God, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And we read that psalm, and there's a little praise song that I know we used to sing back in the singles group. And you think about that. Can we say that? Can we say it today? We don't have to say it today. God would never take his Spirit from us. But David saw the Spirit of God with Saul. He saw it depart from Saul. David committed a great sin, and now he's saying, "Lord, please don't let that happen to me." Very possibly. It's not necessarily the translation for it. But this is evidence of the fact that the presence or absence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament says nothing about salvation, but only that his power worked in those whom God selected for service. Previously, only Samson had experienced the departing of God's Spirit. We see it went away after he let his hair get cut. Yet for his own purposes, the Spirit of the Lord seemingly returned to Samson, empowering him to gain revenge over the Philistines. Now let's take a look at this evil spirit. Can God send evil spirits? Clearly he can. And an evil spirit, note that phrase, from Yahweh, from the Lord, terrorized him. Is it a demon? Well, could be. It was possibly the evil spirit was a demonic, satanic instrument. We see that elsewhere in Scripture. But the Hebrew word translated evil has a wide range of meanings, from misery to moral perverseness. Possibly the Lord did not send a demon to Saul, but rather an angel of judgment. In fact, there's this passage in 2 Kings 19:35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, went out and struck $185,000 in the Assyrians' camp. So it's possible that it's not an evil demonic spirit with horns and long nails, as if that's what they look like, but an angel of the Lord who's terrorizing Saul, caused him to experience this, should say, consistent misery, not constant. Saul's signs of mental illness as a result, should say, began to occur only after the confrontation with Samuel over the question of obedience to God's command. This suggests that his illness was due to his rebellion against God. Don't miss that. We know for one reason why God would send this evil spirit upon Saul, and it's because of his disobedience to him. Disobedience to God. Have you ever seen that in someone? Maybe you've witnessed, you might not want to say that it's a demon possessing someone or oppressing them, or maybe you do, but you know someone who has gotten so far off the path that you see this terror coming upon them. You see signs of mental illness coming over them. I think that should frighten us all. If God has done that, we know he has the power to do it. We know he has the will to do it. What do you think about that? Ever happened to you? I say maybe, you know, it's happened to someone. Maybe it happened to you. Again, it's not so much as saying I have a demon as it is I have been disobedient to the Lord and God loves me enough to where he's oppressed me. I've gone crazy living out in a life of rebellion. I've had people say that on many occasions. It's written down in so many testimonies, I can't count them all, of people who've gotten off the beaten path and God oppresses them to the point where they repent. I warn people all the time. People will come to me in their marriages. Sometimes if you're married, if you're not married, you should hear this too. Sometimes when you're married, you can sit back and you think, you know what? It might just be best if we cut bait. We could just get rid of this, call it a mistake, and move on. You could do that. People do it all the time. My counsel to people that come to me that way is, okay, let's take a look at this from a better standpoint. If that's what you think, then what you're saying is, now that you've married and committed to this person, that's plan A. Do you think that cutting plan A and going to plan B is better? I always get that strange look. Well, what do you mean? I think you know exactly what I mean. If God's plan A here, even though you're miserable in plan A, do you really think it's going to be better if you commit adultery willingly and go to plan B? Well, free of charge. That's what happens when you come to Lance. I just give you that advice. It's all free of charge. Doesn't mean anyone listens. But it puts you back in the same situation that Samuel was in. That's got to be the king. No, you're judging the wrong way, Samuel. But I want it to be the king. Look how good looking he is. Look how big he is. Look how powerful he is. He must be the king. Really? The short guy on the field? Really, Lord? Power to the short guy. But if you're able to say, you're right, plan A, as miserable as plan A has been, is the right plan. I cannot expect, although God can, but I cannot expect that God's going to let me willingly cut plan A to do plan B. Well, signs of mental illness in Saul will haunt him till the day he dies, quite literally. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold, an evil spirit of God from God is terrorizing you." Which is interesting because what's the remedy? David is definitely the remedy, but David playing the harp. How many of you, when you get down, you find the song that you need? Does music work as therapy? Absolutely it does. It's a wonderful form of therapy. And sometimes you listen to a couple songs, you can really get to crying if you're like me. You can really let it all out, scream it all out in the car. It's wonderful therapy. Use it. Utilize it. The times when I'm the darkest, I think I got to get some music. I just need to sing. I need to praise. I need to worship. I'm not talking about my favorite song by Styx or Lynyrd Skynyrd. I'm talking about uplifting Christian music and not your average KSBJ. That makes me more depressed. Find me some God-honoring biblical music. It's one of the reasons I learned to play guitar, is just to strum my way out of some of those things at times. But I get more frustrated with my inability to do it well. Sometimes makes me even more depressed. How about that? So let our Lord now command your servants, here before you, seek a man. This is apparently the way that you did it back then. This is how we're going to bring you out of this funk. And he'll play the harp. So he said to his servants, provide me for man that can play well and bring him to me. Here's one of the things I find interesting. Verse 18. Then one of the young men said, behold, I have seen a son of Bethlehem, a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now, my thought, I've wondered throughout the time I've looked at this over the years, is was Jesse a famous guy? Was he known? I guess we'll never know. But it's possible that Jesse was kind of the guy that lived in Bethlehem. It could be that he was a nobody. But the way they talk about him, it seems like he was a man of some influence. Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse. That might make him perk up. Wait a minute. Jesse's got some impressive sons. And we know that his top three sons are in Saul's army. We assume that they were good warriors. I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who's a skillful musician. But my question to you is, who would know this? He's a skillful musician. He's a mighty man of valor. He's a warrior. He's one prudent in speech. It means he speaks well. And he's a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. Who would know that? Who'd you say? A shepherd. Who's Jonathan? Okay, his son. Why do we have nothing? It could very well be. Jonathan is, as we know, Saul's son. We don't know that Jonathan knew who he was. He could have. We know he knows him later. I submit to you, it's one of his brothers. Why wouldn't it be? Now, mind you, David has passed before Samuel, has been anointed king. He's got three brothers that witnessed it, and the elders of Bethlehem. I don't know if this matters, but I'm trying to figure out how all of a sudden this guy became a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, when the last time we saw him, he was just out in the field shepherding sheep and didn't want to come for the coronation of king. Now look at what he's become. Who would know that except his brothers? Eliab, Abinadab, and Shema. Well, here's one of the kickers. Later on, unless these are out of order. Remember when David comes to the battle line in 1 Samuel 17? He comes, he's got some food for the warriors. His older brother greets him, and what does he say? Do you know the story? He looks at him and says, what are you doing here? I know your wicked heart. What are you doing? And David goes, what'd I say? That's essentially, what'd I do this time? So unless they're out of order, and I think they are out of order, I think the event here, certainly possible that Goliath has already been slain. At any rate, was it Eliab? Well, if Eliab thought that of David when he was a punk kid, and Eliab saw him coronated as the king of Israel, maybe he changed his mind. And later on, we know that David will appoint Eliab as a leader in his army. So does it matter? I think it does. I think it's not just some nobody. I think it's someone who knows David, and I believe it's someone who knows David has been anointed as king and doesn't have the guts to tell Saul that. Wisely so. Oh, by the way, I know somebody who can come in there. And Saul goes, a son of Jesse? Absolutely bring him to me. I'm not quite sure why he's a handsome man would make any difference to him, but the Lord is with him. That right there says everything. How would you know the Lord is with a man? You have to know someone pretty intimately to actually believe that the God of the universe is with him. Yahweh is with him, and I think it's his brother. I think it's one of his brothers is saying this to him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse, send me your son David, who is with the flock. He took a donkey, loaded with bread. He saw, look, verse 21 says, David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly. Read this today. While this no doubt means that Saul felt a strong affection for David, and that, of course, carries its own irony in view of the way that which the relationship would soon develop, the word love appears to have been used in the ancient world to describe a political relationship, not necessarily an affectionate one, that we might say. There's a political relationship. I love him. He's politically allied with me. It may mean that. It may not. It doesn't necessarily matter. I just thought it was interesting. I was reading it over today. He loved him greatly. He became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand. I want you to note this. Sometimes God gives other people ailments so that he can give them you. Sometimes God gives other people ailments so that he can bless them with you or with me. They have this affliction as God gave it to Saul so that he could fix the affliction with someone who serves him. Don't ever miss that. Maybe it's your children. Maybe your children are grown and you're thinking, why? When are these people ever going to grow up? When are they going to be able to solve their own problems? Probably never. Maybe never. But as long as they have mom and dad who love them, he sends them. You can minister to them. Or maybe it's someone else. But do note that there will always be people oppressed for various reasons and at various times. And there will always be people who can minister to them. I think in the church, as Christians, all of us should be on our guard that way and know ourselves as counselors of the truth. Yeah, Chris? Ooh, that's a good question. Does Saul realize the Spirit of the Lord? I'm not even sure, Chris, that he knew the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. Based upon what we see previously, he certainly doesn't. Now, as you know, if you've seen me or heard me talk about Saul, I don't give him a lot of benefit of the doubt. But let's assume he did know the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. I would surmise that, yes, he knows it's gone.
But he prophesied, right?
He prophesied when the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. And now now God won't even hear his prayers. Significant in what way? Maybe he would see it. I like what you're thinking. I haven't thought about it that way. Maybe he's thinking, with the Spirit of the Lord gone now, I need all the help I can get, and this young guy will give it to me. I don't know. It's a good question. That's a good question. But whatever it was, David was there to remedy it, and Saul now has the next king. His greatest rival right there is his right-hand man. Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. I think that's pretty amazing that happens. Let's take a look at a few overall summary notes. I'll let you go. David did what Saul, just note that, it's pretty simple. He did exactly what Saul failed to do. He obeyed God. That's the wonderful thing about reading the contrast in Saul's life and David's life. And we didn't see it in this context, but we'll see it as it unfolds. Here's a good little Polaroid of David laying on a lion there. As a shepherd of sheep, he was fully equipped to shepherd God's people Israel. And I think we see this mostly in the 23rd Psalm. I think David is sitting out there one day underneath the stars, applying his life as a shepherd over sheep to what it is, what it's like to shepherd people Israel. The Lord is my shepherd. He sees himself as a shepherd over the sheep in that field. I'm their shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. As my sheep have no wants, with me as their shepherd, God is my shepherd. I have no wants. He makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters. That's what a shepherd would do with their sheep. That's what David sees God doing with him. So you see this guy, and I always think in terms of David, when you have nothing to do, what do? You think. You think. Your mind starts to work. Back then, there's no earbuds. He didn't have iPhones. There's no Facebook to play on. He's out there in the field with sheep. It's probably the hardest job in the world. And I've read 3 shepherd's books in my life regarding this. It doesn't sound like a job anyone would want. But they sit there and they think. And you put things together. And that's why he writes the Psalms. He's out there strumming his instruments and making music and writing lyrics. This is what happens when you use your time wisely. Very convicting, isn't it? It is for me. He was fully equipped after shepherding sheep and seeing the parallels to God's people. God made a wise choice. And mind you, we don't normally see, at least Israel didn't normally see, oh, they're shepherd. This is where you go to school to learn to become a king. This lowly job where you serve lowly animals becomes the training ground for which you lead God's people, which is amazing, amazing to me. Unlike Saul, David did not possess an outward appearance that called attention to his leadership. And those folks are among us, you know. There are people that you never, unfortunately, we may not give a second look to. And yet this is God's chosen person to lead his people in some way, shape, or form. As I said earlier, maybe the key passage, one of the key passages in all the Bible, because it speaks of God's sovereignty. David was a man after God's own heart. I thought about that a lot this week, more than ever, thinking about what that means. A man after God's own heart. Sounds like everything David did, God just loved, and God was always going, because my own children are that way. They're after my heart. I love everything they do. Well, not everything. Most of the things they do. And even the things they do wrong, if I give them the benefit of the doubt, aren't they great? Aren't they great? It's like my wife does with me all the time. She's always telling people, isn't he great? Isn't he wonderful? But what does it mean that he was a man after God's own heart? And it changed, my opinion changed this week of what it means. It's probably going to upset you. Instead of a godly man, I believe the phrase means more like a man of God's own choosing. Contrary to Saul, who was the people's choice, man of people's own choosing. It concerns the place, note this, the place the man has in God's heart, not the place God has in the man's heart. So we look at David's life. Did God have number one position in David's life all the time? No. Does God have number one position in your life or my life all the time? No. God, you'd expect it, if there was a man like that, we would expect that person, God would look at and go, he likes me. God would look down and say, he likes me, or she loves me, so I'm going to give my blessing to her. I don't think it means that at all. I think it means it's the place that the man has in God's heart. That David was God's chosen instrument, not just as a king of Israel, but as his own son, adopted son, as you and I are, his own adopted children. It's the place that David had in God's heart, not the place that God had in David's heart. That's what I think it means. God sees everything. We don't. When we try to make sense of things, we often fail, as we spoke earlier. If we would simply remember that God exists, he knows, and then that he is in charge, don't you think most of your worrying might fall by the wayside? That God's always in charge. I always think when my world was in such turmoil at a certain point, I realized the sun still came up, same TV show still came on, the same news guy or gal came on. I was at a place, you've heard me probably tell this before, I was at a place, a particular place, probably the worst moment I've ever felt in my life, ever. And that's no exaggeration, to the point where I was laying down and doing this with my heart. I was hurt. I was confused. I was angry. And my wife was standing over me going, are you okay? About to cry. She said, I hate to tell you this, but so-and-so's coming over. What? They're coming over because I was supposed to do the funeral of this lady's father. She said, they're coming over right now, and you need to discuss the funeral with them. It's as if God was saying, are you through feeling sorry for yourself? It's time to get up and go back to work. People are still living, and they're still dying, and I've still got you here to serve them. And so they got there. I mean, at that moment, they pulled up. And I've got to pull it all together in the next 10 seconds before they knock on my door and be their pastor again. And I think that. That's why I put that. I think God sees everything. What we think, when we think the whole world has gone haywire and it's turned upside down and there's no hope and poor woe is me, God is going, get up. You're not the epicenter of the universe here. Get up and go back to work. I see everything, Lance, and it's going to be okay. Can you relate to that at all? Yeah. Bad things happen when we reject God. That's just as rudimentary as I can put it. Bad things happen when we reject God. Bad things happen when we remain in our pity parties. God is in control. Let him do what he does. And then just finally, David and the doctrine of election. We see that God's purposes arise out of his perfect and sovereign will. God chose Israel to be his people. He chose David to be his king. He chose Israel to be his city. He chose Christians And we know ourselves as chosen of God throughout the New Testament. It's a shame that people reject this doctrine. It's right there in the Bible. The outstanding qualities we see in David are only the consequences of God's choosing. They are the consequences of God's choosing, not the reason that God chose him. So when we speak of David being a man after God's own heart, again, it's the place that David had in God's heart. And the outstanding qualities of David are as a result of God's choosing him. I would say that for Lance Waldie. Whatever outstanding or close to outstanding or whatever qualities that are used to God's glory are not why God chose me. They're the result of God having chosen me. And what is true for me is absolutely true for you. We have great value in God's eyes, being chosen by Christ, being chosen by God to be in Christ. And however you may please him, he's not blessing you because you please him. You are in his heart, a man, a woman of his own choosing. So let's pray before we go. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you can remind us in so many various ways throughout every page of Scripture that you are sovereign, you are in control, you see everything, and you are a God who chooses. You have to. There's no way we would choose you. You have to choose us if anyone would live in eternity with you. And so for those of us who have been, and we know it through our reception of Christ, we praise you. I pray that we would praise you even more. I pray that every time we read the Bible and learn a little bit more of you, we could praise you a lot more, with just a little knowledge. A little knowledge, may it bring greater praise and honor and glory to you. May it bring greater excitement to us as we gather together to read your word, as we do it in private. Challenge us, Lord, as we read through the Bible again this year, as we study it, as we come together and worship you through sitting down and listening to your word. Bless our time. Bless the preaching of your word, and bless us as we go out to share that word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.